We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the chapter on the sacraments, in particular, baptism. Concerning this very ancient practice, we have this noteworthy testimony of St. Denis. It occurred to our divine leaders, so he called the apostles, and they in their wisdom ordained that infants should be introduced into the church in this holy manner, that their natural parents should deliver them to the care of someone well skilled in divine things, as to a master under whom, as a spiritual father and guardian of his salvation and holiness, the child should lead the remainder of his life. This same doctrine is confirmed by the authority of hygienists. The Church, therefore, in her wisdom, has ordained that not only the person who baptizes contracts a spiritual affinity with the person baptized, but also the sponsor with the godchild and its natural parents, so that between all these, marriage cannot be lawfully contracted, and if contracted, it is null and void. The duties of sponsors. The faithful are also to be taught the duties of sponsors, for such is the negligence with which this office is treated in the Church that only the bare name of the function remains, while none seem to have the least idea of its sanctity. Let all sponsors, then, at all times, recollect that they are strictly bound by this law to exercise a constant vigilance over their spiritual children and carefully to instruct them in the maxims of a Christian life, so that these may show themselves throughout life to be what their sponsors promised in the solemn ceremony. On this subject, let us hear the words of St. Denis. Speaking in the person of the sponsor, he says, "I promise, by my constant exhortations, to induce this child, when he comes to a knowledge of religion, to renounce everything opposed to his Christian calling, and to profess and perform the sacred promises which he now makes." St. Augustine also says, "I most especially admonish you, men and women, who have acquired God-children through baptism, to consider that you stood as sureties before God for those whom you received at the sacred font. Indeed, it preeminently becomes every man who undertakes any office to be indefatigable in the discharge of its duties, and he who promised to be the teacher and guardian of another should never allow to be deserted him whom he once received under his care and protection, as long as he knows the latter to stand in need of either." Speaking of this same duty of sponsors, St. Augustine sums up in a few words the lessons of instruction which they are bound to impart to their spiritual children. They ought, he says, to admonish them to observe chastity, love, justice, cling to charity, and above all they should teach them the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the rudiments of the Christian religion. Who may not be sponsors? It is easy, therefore, to decide who are inadmissible to this holy guardianship, that is, those who are unwilling to discharge its duties with fidelity, or who cannot do so with care and accuracy. Wherefore, besides the natural parents, who, to mark the great difference that exists between this spiritual and the carnal bringing up of youth, are not permitted to undertake this charge, heretics, Jews, and infidels are on no account to be admitted to this office, since their thoughts and efforts are continually employed in darkening by falsehood the true faith and in subverting all Christian piety. The number of sponsors is limited by the Council of Trent to one godfather or one godmother, or at most to a godfather and a godmother, because a number of teachers may confuse the order of discipline and instruction, and also because it was necessary to prevent the multiplication of affinities which would impede a wider diffusion of society by means of lawful marriage. The necessity of baptism. If the knowledge of what has been hitherto explained be, as it is, of highest importance to the faithful, it is no less important to them to learn that the law of baptism, as established by our Lord, extends to all, so that unless they are regenerated to God through the grace of baptism, be their parents Christians or infidels, they are born to eternal misery and destruction. Pastors, therefore, should often explain these words of the gospel. Unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Infant baptism, its necessity. That this law extends not only to adults, but also to infants and children, and that the Church has received this from apostolic tradition, is confirmed by the unanimous teaching and authority of the fathers. Besides, it is not to be supposed that Christ the Lord would have withheld the sacrament and grace of baptism from children, of whom he said, "Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven is for such," whom also he embraced, upon whom he imposed hands, to whom he gave his blessing. Moreover, when we read that an entire family was baptized by Paul, it is sufficiently obvious that the children of the family must also have been cleansed in the saving font. Circumcision, too, which was a figure of baptism, affords a strong argument in proof of this practice. That children were circumcised on the eighth day is universally known. If then circumcision made by hand in despoiling of the body of the flesh was profitable to children, it is clear that baptism, which is the circumcision of Christ not made by hand, is also profitable to them. Finally, as the Apostle teaches, if by one man's offense death reign through one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift and of justice shall reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. If then, through the transgression of Adam, children inherit original sin, with still stronger reason can they attain through Christ our Lord grace and justice, that they may reign in life. This, however, cannot be effected otherwise than by baptism. Pastors, therefore, should inculcate the absolute necessity of administering baptism to infants, and of gradually forming their tender minds to piety by education in the Christian religion. For according to these admirable words of the wise man, a young man, according to his way, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It may not be doubted that in baptism, infants receive the mysterious gifts of faith. Not that they believe with the assent of the mind, but they are established in the faith of their parents, if the parents profess the true faith, if not, to use the words of St. Augustine, then in that of the universal society of the saints, for they are rightly said to be presented for baptism by all those to whom their initiation in that sacred rite is a source of joy, and by whose charity they are united to the communion of the Holy Ghost. The faithful are earnestly to be exhorted to take care that their children be brought to the Church as soon as it can be done with safety to receive solemn baptism. Since infant children have no other means of salvation except baptism, we may easily understand how grievously those persons sin who permit them to remain without the grace of the sacrament longer than necessity may require, particularly at an age so tender as to be exposed to numberless dangers of death. With regard to those of adult age, who enjoy the perfect use of reason, persons namely born of infidel parents, the practice of the primitive Church points out that a different manner of proceeding should be followed. To them, the Christian faith is to be proposed, and they are earnestly to be exhorted, persuaded, and invited to embrace it. If converted to the Lord God, they then are to be admonished not to defer the sacrament of baptism beyond the time prescribed by the Church. For since it is written, "Delay not to be converted to the Lord, and defer it not from day to day," they are to be taught that in their regard perfect conversion consists in regeneration by baptism. Besides, the longer they defer baptism, the longer they're deprived of the use and graces of the other sacraments by which the Christian religion is practiced, since the other sacraments are accessible through baptism only. they are also deprived of the abundant fruits of baptism, the waters of which not only wash away all the stains and defilements of past sins, but also enrich us with divine grace, which enables us to avoid sin for the future, and preserve righteousness and innocence, which constitute the sum of a Christian life, as all can easily understand. On adults, however, the Church has not been accustomed to confer the sacrament of baptism at once, but has ordained that it be deferred for a certain time. The delay is not intended with the same danger as the case of infants, which we have already mentioned, should any unforeseen accident make it impossible for adults to be washed in the salutary waters, their intention and determination to receive baptism and their repentance for past sins will avail them to grace and righteousness. Nay, this delay seems to be attended with some advantages. And first, since the Church must take particular care that none approach this sacrament through hypocrisy and dissimulation, the intentions of such as seek baptism are better examined and ascertained. Hence it is that we read in the decrees of ancient councils that Jewish converts to the Catholic faith, before admission to baptism, should spend some months in the ranks of the catechumens. Furthermore, the candidate for baptism is thus better instructed in the doctrine of the faith which he is to profess and in the practices of the Christian life. Finally, when baptism is administered to adults with solemn ceremonies on the appointed days of Easter and Pentecost, only greater religious reverence is shown to the sacrament. Sometimes, however, when there exists a just and necessary cause, as in the case of imminent danger of death, baptism is not to be deferred, particularly if the person to be baptized is well instructed in the mysteries of faith. This we find to have been done by Philip and by the Prince of the Apostles when, without delay, the one baptized the eunuch of Queen Candace and the other Cornelius as soon as they expressed a wish to embrace the faith. Dispositions for baptism. Intention. The faithful are also to be instructed in the necessary dispositions for baptism. In the first place, they must desire and intend to receive it. For as in baptism we all die to sin and resolve to live a new life, it is fit that it be administered to those only who receive it of their own free will and accord. It is to be forced upon none. Hence we learn from holy tradition that it has been the invariable practice to administer baptism to no individual without previously asking him if he be willing to receive it. This disposition even infants are presumed to have, since the will of the Church, which promises for them, cannot be mistaken. Insane, delirious persons, who were once of sound mind and afterwards became deranged, having in their present state no wish to be baptized, are not to be admitted to baptism, unless in danger of death. In such cases, if previous to insanity they gave intimation of a wish to be baptized, the sacrament is to be administered. Without such indication previously given, it is not to be administered. The same rule is to be followed with regard to persons who are unconscious. But if they, the insane, never enjoyed the use of reason, the authority and practice of the Church decide that they are to be baptized in the faith of the Church just as children are baptized before they come to the use of reason. Faith. Besides a wish to be baptized in order to obtain the grace of the sacrament, faith is also necessary. Our Lord and Savior has said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Repentance. Another necessary condition is repentance for past sins, and a fixed determination to avoid all sin in the future. Should anyone desire baptism and be unwilling to correct the habit of sinning, he should be altogether rejected. For nothing is so opposed to the grace and power of baptism as the intention and purpose of those who resolve never to abandon sin. seeing that baptism should be sought with a view to put on Christ and to be united to him, it is manifest that he who proposes to continue in sin should justly be repelled from the sacred font, particularly since none of those things which belong to Christ and his church are to be received in vain, and since we well understand that as far as regards sanctifying and saving grace, baptism is received in vain by him who proposes to live according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. As far, however, as the sacrament is concerned, if the person who is rightly baptized intends to receive what the church administers, he without doubt validly receives the sacrament. Hence, to the vast multitude who in compunction of heart, as the scripture says, asked him and the other apostles what they should do, the prince of the apostles answered, "Do penance and be baptized, every one of you." And in another place he said, "Be penitent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Writing to the Romans, St. Paul also clearly shows that he who is baptized should entirely die to sin, and he therefore admonishes us not to yield our members as instruments of iniquity unto sin, but present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Frequent reflections upon these truths cannot fail, in the first place, to fill the minds of the faithful with admiration for the infinite goodness of God, who, uninfluenced by any other consideration than that of his mercy, gratuitously bestowed upon us, undeserving as we are, a blessing so extraordinary and divine as that of baptism. If in the next place they consider how spotless should be the lives of those who have been made the objects of such munificence, they cannot fail to be convinced of the special obligation imposed on every Christian to spend each day of his life in such sanctity and fervor as if on that very day he had received the sacrament and grace of baptism. The effects of baptism. To inflame the minds of the faithful, however, with a zeal for true piety, pastors will find no means more efficacious than an accurate exposition of the effects of baptism. The effects of baptism should be frequently explained in order that the faithful may be rendered more sensible of the high dignity to which they've been raised, and may never suffer themselves to be cast down therefrom by the snares or assaults of Satan. They are to be taught, in the first place, that such is the admirable efficacy of this sacrament that it remits original sin and actual guilt, however unthinkable its enormity may seem. This was foretold long before by Ezekiel, through whom God said, "I will pour upon you clean water, and you shall be cleansed from all your filthiness." The apostle also, writing to the Corinthians, after having enumerated a long catalogue of sins, adds, "Such you were, but you are washed, but you are sanctified." That such was at all times the doctrine handed down by Holy Church is clear. "By the generation of the flesh," says St. Augustine, in his book On the Baptism of Infants, "we contract original sin only. By the regeneration of the Spirit, we obtain forgiveness, not only of original, but also of actual sins." St. Jerome, also writing to Oceana, says, "All sins are forgiven in baptism." To remove all further doubt on the subject, the Council of Trent, after other councils had defined this, declared it anew, pronouncing anathema against those who should presume to think otherwise, or should dare to assert that although sin is forgiven in baptism, it is not entirely removed or totally eradicated, but is cut away in such a manner as to leave its roots still fixed in the soul. To use the words of the same holy council, "God hates nothing in those who are regenerated, for there remains nothing deserving of condemnation in those who are truly buried with Christ by baptism unto death, who walk not according to the flesh, but putting off the old man and putting on the new, who is created according to God, become innocent, spotless, pure, upright, and beloved of God. We must confess, however, that concupiscence, or the fuel of sin, still remains, as the council declares in the same place. But concupiscence does not constitute sin, for as St. Augustine observes, in children who have been baptized, the guilt of concupiscence is removed, the concupiscence itself remains for probation, and in another place he says, the guilt of concupiscence is pardoned in baptism, but its infirmity remains. For concupiscence, which is the effect of sin, is nothing more than an appetite of the soul in itself repugnant to reason. But if it is not accompanied by the consent of the will, or by negligence, it is very far from being sin. When St. Paul says, I did not know concupiscence, if the law did not say, thou shalt not covet, he speaks not of concupiscence itself, but of the fault of the will. The same doctrine is taught by St. Gregory, when he says, if there are any who assert that in baptism sin is but superficially effaced, what could be more untrue than their statement? By the sacrament of faith, the soul, entirely freed from sin, adheres to God alone. In proof of this doctrine, he has recourse to the testimony of our Savior, who says in St. John, he that is washed needeth not but to wash his feet, but is clean wholly. Should anyone desire a striking figure and image of the efficacy of baptism, let him consider the history of Naaman, the Syrian leper, of whom the scriptures inform us that when he had washed 7 times in the waters of the Jordan, he was so cleansed from his leprosy that his flesh became like the flesh of a child. The remission of all sin, original and actual, is therefore the peculiar effect of baptism. That this was the object of its institution by our Lord and Savior is clearly stated by the Prince of the Apostles, to say nothing of other testimonies, when he says, do penance, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. In baptism, not only is sin forgiven, but with it all the punishment due to sin is mercifully remitted by God. To communicate the efficacy of the Passion of Christ our Lord is an effect common to all the sacraments. But of baptism alone does the Apostle say that by it we die and are buried together with Christ. Hence, Holy Church has always understood that to impose those works of piety, usually called by the Holy Fathers works of satisfaction, on one who is to be cleansed in baptism would be injurious to this sacrament in the highest degree. Nor is there any discrepancy between the doctrine here taught and the practice of the primitive church, which of old commanded the Jews, when preparing for baptism, to observe a fast of 40 successive days. The fast, thus imposed, was not enjoined as a work of satisfaction, but those who had received baptism were thus admonished to devote some time to the uninterrupted exercise of fasting and prayer in honor of so great a sacrament. Although the remission by baptism of the punishments due to sin cannot be questioned, we are not to infer that it exempts an offender from the punishments decreed by civil tribunals for some grave crime. Thus, a person sentenced to death is not rescued by baptism from the penalty ordained by the law. We cannot, however, too highly commend the religion and piety of those rulers who remit the sentence of the law, that the glory of God may be the more strikingly displayed in his sacraments. Baptism also remits all the punishment due to original sin after this life, for through the merit of the death of our Lord, we are able to attain this blessing. By baptism, as we've already said, we die with Christ. For if, says the Apostle, We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism does not free us from the miseries of life. Should it be asked why immediately after baptism we are not exempt in this mortal life from misfortunes and restored by the influence of this sacred ablution to that state of perfection in which Adam, the father of the human race, was placed before his fall, the answer will be that there are two chief reasons for this. In the first place, we who by baptism are united to and become members of Christ's body should not be more honored than our head. Now Christ our Lord, although clothed from his birth with the plenitude of grace and truth, was not divested of human infirmity, which he assumed, until, having suffered and died, he rose to the glory of immortality. It cannot appear extraordinary, therefore, if the faithful, even after they've received the grace of justification by baptism, are clothed with frail and perishable bodies, until, having undergone many labors for the sake of Christ, and having closed their earthly career, they are recalled to life and found worthy to enjoy with him an eternity of bliss. The second reason why bodily infirmity, disease, sense of pain, and motions of concupiscence remain after baptism is that in them we may have the seed and the material of virtue, from which we shall hereafter receive a more abundant harvest of glory and more ample rewards. When with patient resignation we bear all the trials of life, and aided by the divine assistance, subject to the dominion of reason the rebellious desires of the heart, we ought to cherish an assured hope that if with the apostle we shall have fought a good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith, the Lord, the just judge, will render to us on that day a crown of justice which is laid up for us. Such seems to have been the divine plan with regard to the children of Israel. God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, having drowned Pharaoh and his hosts in the sea, yet he did not conduct them immediately into the happy land of promise. He first tried them by a variety and multiplicity of sufferings. And when he afterwards placed them in possession of the promised land and expelled the previous inhabitants from their native territories, yet he left a few other nations whom the Israelites could not exterminate, in order that his people might always have occasion to exercise fortitude and warlike courage. We may add that if to the heavenly gifts with which the soul is adorned in baptism were joined temporal advantages, there would be good reason to doubt whether many might not approach baptism with a view to obtain such advantages in this life rather than the glory to be hoped for in the next. Whereas the Christian should always propose to himself not these delusive and uncertain goods which are seen, but the solid and eternal ones which are not seen. Baptism, a source of happiness to the Christian even in this life. This life, however, although full of misery, does not lack its pleasures and joys. To us, who by baptism are engrafted as branches on Christ, what could be more pleasing or desirable than taking up the cross upon our shoulders to follow him as our leader, fatigued by no labor, retarded by no danger, in ardent pursuit of the rewards of our high vocation, some to receive the laurel of virginity, others the crown of teaching and preaching, some the palm of martyrdom, others the honors and appropriate to their respective virtues. These splendid titles of exalted dignity none of us should receive had we not contended in the race of this calamitous life and stood unconquered in the conflict. But to return to the effects of baptism, it should be taught that by virtue of this sacrament we are not only delivered from what are justly deemed the greatest of all evils, but are also enriched with invaluable goods and blessings. Our souls are replenished with divine grace, by which we are rendered just and children of God and made heirs to eternal salvation. For it is written, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the apostle testifies that the church is cleansed by the laver of water in the word of life. Now, according to the definition of the Council of Trent, which under pain of anathema we are bound to believe, grace not only remits sin, but is also a divine quality inherent in the soul, and as it were, a brilliant light that effaces all those stains which obscure the luster of the soul, investing it with increased brightness and beauty. This is also a clear inference from the words of Scripture, when it says that grace is poured forth, and also when it usually calls grace the pledge of the Holy Ghost. This grace is accompanied by a most splendid train of all virtues, which are divinely infused into the soul along with grace. Hence, when writing to Titus, the apostle says, He saved us by the laver of regeneration and renovation of the Holy Ghost, whom he hath poured forth upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. St. Augustine, in explanation of the words poured forth abundantly, says, That is, for the remission of sins and for abundance of virtues. By baptism, we are also united to Christ as members to their head. As therefore from the head proceeds the power by which the different members of the body are moved to the proper performance of their respective functions, so from the fullness of Christ the Lord are diffused divine grace and virtue through all those who are justified, qualifying them for the performance of all the duties of Christian piety. Though we are thus supported by a powerful array of virtues, it should not excite our surprise if we cannot, without much labor and difficulty, undertake or at least perform acts of piety and of moral virtue. If this is so, it is not because the goodness of God has not bestowed on us the virtues from which these good works proceed, but because there still remains after baptism a severe conflict of the flesh against the spirit, in which, however, it would not become a Christian to be dispirited or grow faint. Relying on the divine goodness, we should confidently hope that by a constant habit of leading a holy life, the time will come when whatever things are modest, whatever just, whatever holy, will also prove easy and agreeable. Let these be the subjects of our willing consideration, the objects of our cheerful practice, that the God of peace may be with us. By baptism, moreover, we are sealed with a character that can never be effaced from the soul. On this point, however, we need not speak at length, for what we've already sufficiently said on the subject when treating of the sacraments in general may be applied here. Since on account of the nature and efficacy of its character, it has been defined by the Church that this sacrament is on no account to be reiterated, pastors should frequently and diligently admonish the faithful on this subject, lest at any time they may be led into error. This doctrine is taught by the Apostle when he says, One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, when exhorting the Romans that being dead in Christ by baptism, they should take care not to lose the life which they receive from him, he says, In that Christ died unto sin, he died once. These words seem clearly to signify that as Christ cannot die again, neither can we die again by baptism. Hence, the Holy Church also openly professes that she believes one baptism. That this agrees with the nature of the thing and with reason is understood from the very idea of baptism, which is a spiritual regeneration. As then, by virtue of the laws of nature, we are generated and born but once, and as St. Augustine observes, there is no returning to the womb, so in like manner, there is but one spiritual generation, and baptism is never at any time to be repeated. nor let anyone suppose that it is repeated by the church when she baptizes anyone whose previous baptism was doubtful, making use of this formula: "If thou art baptized, I baptize thee not again, but if thou art not yet baptized, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." In such cases, baptism is not to be considered as impiously repeated, but as holily, yet conditionally, administered. In this connection, however, there are some matters in which, to the very great injury of the sacrament, abuses are of almost daily occurrence, and which therefore demand the diligent attention of pastors. For there are not wanting those who think that no sin is committed if they indiscriminately administer conditional baptism. Hence, if an infant be brought to them, they think that no inquiry need to be made as to whether it was previously baptized, but proceed immediately to baptize the child. Nay, more, although they be well aware that the sacrament was administered at home, they do not hesitate to repeat its administration in the church conditionally, making use of the solemn ceremonies of the church. This certainly they cannot do without sacrilege, and without incurring what theologians call an irregularity. According to the authority of Pope Alexander, the conditional form of baptism is to be used only when, after due inquiry, doubts are entertained as to the validity of the previous baptism. In no other case is it ever lawful to administer baptism a second time, even conditionally. Besides the other advantages which accrue to us from baptism, the last, to which all the others seem to be referred, is that it opens to us the portals of heaven which sin had closed against us. These effects, which are wrought in us by virtue of baptism, are distinctly marked by the circumstances which, as the gospel relates, accompanied the baptism of our Savior. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Ghost appeared descending upon Christ our Lord in the form of a dove. By this, we are given to understand that to those who are baptized are imparted the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that to them are opened the gates of heaven. The baptized, it is true, do not enter heaven immediately after baptism, but in due season. When they shall have been freed from all misery which is incompatible with the state of bliss, they shall exchange a mortal for an immortal life. These are the fruits of baptism, which, if we consider the efficacy of the sacrament, are no doubt equally common to all. But if we consider the dispositions with which it is received, it is no less certain that all do not share to the same extent in these heavenly gifts and graces. The ceremonies of baptism, their importance. It now remains to explain clearly and concisely what is to be taught concerning the prayers, rites, and ceremonies of this sacrament. To rites and ceremonies may in some measure be applied what the Apostle says of the gift of tongues, that it is unprofitable to speak unless the faithful understand. They present an image and convey the signification of the things that are done in the sacrament, but if the people do not understand the force and the meaning of these signs, there is but little advantage derived from ceremonies. Pastors should take care, therefore, to make them understood and to impress the minds of the faithful with a conviction that although ceremonies are not of absolute necessity, they are of very great importance and deserve great veneration. This the authority of those by whom they were instituted, who were no doubt the apostles, and also the object of their institution, sufficiently prove. It is manifest that ceremonies contribute to the more religious and holy administration of the sacraments, serve to place, as it were, before the eyes the exalted and inestimable gifts which they contain, and impress on the minds of the faithful a deeper sense of the boundless beneficence of God. in order that the pastor's instructions may follow a certain plan, and that the people may find it easier to remember his words, all the ceremonies and prayers which the church uses in the administration of baptism are to be reduced to three heads. The first comprehends such as are observed before coming to the baptismal font. The second, such as are used at the font. And the third, those that usually follow the administration of the sacrament. Let us continue with the sacrament of baptism and the ceremonies on side B of this tape.